All right. Thanks so much, Bear. How y'all doing? Good? Good, good. All right. I need to get this on portrait there. Cool. Sweet. If it's your first time with us, you came on a good Sunday. We're just starting a brand new series, and it's going to be, we're going to be going through the letter of 1 John. And, you know, this is kind of the main diet of One Harbor. What we do is we take books of the Bible and we slowly work through them. Every once in a while, we'll do what we just did and kind of do a series and launch into a series. But again, mainly what we do is we like to really hone in and go through just expositing God's word verse by verse. So I'm going to read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." This is God's word. Let's pray. So, Lord, we come to you and we ask you to help us. As we have read your word and as I begin to speak about it, help me as I teach today from your word. Help me to represent you well and prepare all of our hearts to receive your truth. Not only to know it, but to experience it, Lord God. You call us to worship in spirit and in truth, and your truth is something that is not only known with the mind, but we experience it deep in our hearts. And so do that and transform us according to your purpose and your will. Make us more like Jesus. Amen. All right. Sorry, my voice is probably going to start cracking at some point. I've had kind of a scratchy throat since yesterday, so I'm trying my best. I've been like guzzling tons of water and all that, but if you start to hear me do that, that is why. I'm not going through puberty. All right. So why did we choose 1 John? If you're wondering, we don't have a committee of people who have all the books of the Bible who kind of blindfold and start throwing darts and see where it lands and say, okay, cool, that's the next book we're going to do. We're actually very intentional about why we wanted to choose 1 John. And here's the reason. A lot of times church is known for their truth, but we aren't known for our love. And this letter of 1 John is a lot about love. And that's not to say it's not about truth. It's heavy on truth as well. But the tone that it takes is actually magnificent and beautiful. And we need to grow in this, not just be people of the truth, but we need to be people who have God's heart and his loving heart towards people and to be able to speak that truth in love. And that's what is so wonderful about this letter, this book of the Bible, is that, man, John makes the Christian faith so accessible to everyone. And that doesn't mean he waters down the truth. It doesn't mean he's watering down the gospel, right? And so who is this author? Before we dive into it, let's talk about this guy, John. It's named 1 John because it's named after the Apostle John. And the Apostle John was also the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, the account of Jesus. And he was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He did life with Jesus for 3 years on earth. And he was an eyewitness to Jesus' teaching and his miracles, his resurrection, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. And he wrote this letter, which we now call 1 John, decades later, to churches spread across throughout what would be considered present-day Turkey. And at that time, he was an old guy, advanced in age, but he was still rocking. He was still counting for the kingdom. He was still counting for Jesus. And so old guys, old ladies, man, you guys count. We don't get to an age where we step into spiritual retirement. Actually, what is so beneficial and what we see from John is, man, as he's gotten older, he's a man of extreme wisdom. And he's a man, actually, that the churches looked to hear from. They desired to hear from him in his truth as a man, not only because of his experience of walking with Jesus and his calling as an apostle, but one who had lived a life of faithfully following Jesus for so many decades. And this letter is important, again, because of the truth content in it, but it's also important because of the tone in which it is written. And you can tell from this letter how much John loves God. And because of that, also how much he loves God's people. He has the heart of a loving, tender father. He addresses the readers many times as beloved and my children, or my little children. These churches, they're family to John. This isn't an office. This is not a job to him. It's not a professional position that he has to fill. No, this church is family. He loves them, and it just oozes out of him and onto the pages that we see all over the place. But don't make mistake, his loving nature doesn't mean that he's a pushover. He's not a softie. I mean, he uses very direct language throughout. He doesn't mince his words. He often uses black and white examples to draw distinction and clarity for the sake of his readers. He contrasts life versus death, light versus darkness, love versus hate, righteousness versus sin, what it means to be children of God versus children of the devil. The Apostle John is a great example of what it means to be both loving and strong. And here's the thing, the church, what we need is we need spiritual fathers and mothers that are this way. And that's not limited to me as a pastor, that's all of us here. We, the church, needs spiritual fathers and mothers who are both loving and strong. Because that's what exactly God is like. God our Father, he's both loving and he's strong. And we see at this time when John is writing this, he has to be both loving and strong, because what is at stake is the very foundations of the faith. See, what was happening in his day, a heresy, which is called Gnosticism, was starting to develop. It hadn't become full-blown Gnosticism yet, but this new idea, this new teaching was starting to develop and spread by false teachers within the church. And one of the prevailing heresies that was coming out was built upon the premise that this physical world is inherently evil or sinful, while the things of the spirit or the spiritual realm is inherently good. And so what began to develop from those teachers is this problem. Man, if you believed in Jesus as having to be a sinless Savior, then if Jesus had a body, he couldn't have been sinless. And so theories and thoughts begin to be crafted to account for this, and people begin to teach some things. Some taught that Jesus was a man, an ordinary man, but when he was baptized, the Spirit of Christ came on him and didn't leave him until he died on the cross. Kind of like Invasion of the Body Snatchers Jesus, right? Like, this was a normal dude, and all of a sudden the Spirit of Christ came over him and kind of was like taking over like a puppet, a marionette with a puppet. And then there was another side that asserted that Jesus' body wasn't really physical. It only appeared to be real, right? Kind of like hologram Jesus. He was kind of walking around, but he didn't possess a physical body. And these were real things that were beginning to be taught. And this had a massive impact on people's lives and on the truth, because here's the thing, guys, truth is what guides our life, right? We know the truth and we live by the truth. We live by what we believe. A funny story of my youngest boy, Rory. He was 4 at the time. And I'm sitting inside, and he's on our back porch, and all of a sudden, he starts screaming. Ah, ah, I would go outside. I thought he was dying. I thought he had broken his arm or something. I mean, it was a really elevated pitch. And I go out, and he's sitting on one of our chairs outside. I'm like, son, what's going on? What's wrong? He's like, Dad, there's a bug. It's a bug. It's gonna sting me. Oh, my gosh. And I'm like, where is it? Where is it? I thought there was a wasp or something that he was freaking out. And he points to it. One little black ant on his leg. Right? And so he was paralyzed in fear because of what he understood of what the truth was, right? He saw this little bug, and he thought that thing was going to, like, bite his leg off or something. And so he's screaming to come and be saved. And so as a good father, I had to tell him, hey, son, you know, ants, they're really not that bad. You can just You know, flick them off. It'll be okay. But the truth is important. And what we believe is important, right? Because it guides our life. Why would I want my child, Rory, to go on believing what he thought was true to be true? Living in fear of black ants, thinking that they would be able to inflict serious damage on him, right? Of course not. And the same thing is at stake if we start to believe false gospels. And in John's day, that's what began to develop. And through that were two extremes that begin to appear that were very opposed to the gospel. See, the first extreme is seeing that, oh, okay, the body is evil. And since it's evil, it should be treated harshly, right? This is kind of the side of like joyless Christianity. Any of the thing of this physical world should not be enjoyed. You know, it's all about the things you shouldn't do. Don't taste, don't touch, don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do, right? It's probably the guys that did CD burning parties or kale only diets, right? If you just want to really hate your body. Sin, the second extreme is that sin only affected the body, and since the body was evil, it was going to pass away and it didn't matter, and therefore it didn't really have a connection to one's spirit. And therefore, the sin committed in the body really didn't matter. And so you ended up with this kind of idea of you can go and live like Hugh Hefner on the weekends, but still go to church on Sundays, and you're okay. It's no big deal. There's no consequence. Sin in the body didn't matter. It's kind of like today is the soup kitchen Christians, where they go and they do social justice stuff on Saturday mornings, and then they party it up and in revelry and craziness on Saturday night, kind of just doing what they want and no rules, and then coming to church on Sunday because that's their understanding, what it is. And these guys had the perfect defense for this crazy doctrine, right? They had the perfect defense. They hid behind the thing of like, oh, God told me. See, these things were meant to be, they said they were revelations for the Holy Spirit. Secret to them because they were somehow special and now in the know. And what they were doing is they were making themselves gurus as if God had this hidden knowledge for a select few, which they were in the in on and nobody else was. Which isn't what God does and it isn't what God did. God didn't select a few special people to secretly download hidden knowledge. God didn't hide his truth. He actually went public with it in a huge way, right? Jesus came to manifest God's truth, life, and love. In 1 John verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. I want to draw our attention firstly to this thing. If you notice in those first few verses, John never says, I have heard, I have seen, I have looked upon. It was manifest to me. No, his aim isn't to elevate himself as the sole possessor of this hidden knowledge, right? And that's what false teachers were doing, and that's what they like to do even today. They try to corner the market on knowledge. Because here's the thing, they don't really care about building people up. They care about building themselves up or building their ministries up. But here's the thing, guys, spiritual fathers, they use themselves to build people up. They don't use people to build themselves up. See, God the Father wants his children built up in the faith with assurance of God's love and eternal life. There is a subtle and important humility in John's identifying with a collective group of witnesses about Jesus. By using the word we and us, he's providing more assurance to his readers. How you might say? Well, he's saying God didn't come and reveal himself to a select special few or just to me, but he came and he revealed himself to many. You know, by the time that Jesus had rose again and ascended into heaven, he had at least 120 devoted followers. And this doesn't account for the thousands upon thousands of people who witnessed Jesus' ministry all over the nation of Israel when he was there. So the point is that Christian faith Our Christian faith isn't built upon a few select witnesses. Actually, the testimony of the apostles, the 12 disciples that Jesus called to himself, who walked most closely with Jesus, their testimony is also a testimony that was corroborated by hundreds upon thousands of people. Now think about that, guys. I mean, you can kind of be a huckster as a one-off person thinking like, hey, I can make something up and get away with it. But now, if that story begins to be believed and corroborated, and there's multiples of eyewitnesses, hundreds upon thousands, man, that is a solid foundation for truth. Now, imagine that you're an adversary to a set of ideals, and we have an adversary, his name is Satan. Now, if you're an adversary to this ideal of Christianity and the Christian faith, the best chance you have is to try to cast doubt on it, right? Or to teach a modified version, to come out with a new and better model of what already exists and say, oh, you know what, man, this needs to be an idea or a faith that's evolving and changing, right? It always needs to be getting better. So you take some of the old stuff and sprinkle some of these new ideas and thoughts and philosophies into it. And these are the schemes Satan uses to try to chip away at our faith foundations. And he does that by either, and when he does that, it brings either doubt or distraction. See, when he brings doubt by challenging us, man, can you believe God's written word is true? Is it really sufficient enough? Does it really have all the answers? Does it really explain everything that there is to know about life? Does it contain the full revelation of God? Or is there more out there? Is there something out there that could actually fill in the gaps? And Satan did this from the beginning, right? His first words, well, maybe not his first words, but early on his words to Adam or to Eve specifically was, did God actually say? And it's funny because in that moment, did God actually say? Eve then recounts the truth to him. Yet, yes, God said we could eat of the trees, but we're not supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so then Satan responds with, oh, you know what? Here's a new revelation. You know what? You really won't die. What God said isn't really going to happen. It's just, if you eat it, you're going to be like him. So he takes a little bit of the truth and he sprinkles in something new. Now, also notice in that account that Eve is facing Satan alone. Adam wasn't there to bring in the we into the testimony of what God said, which is an epic fail on Adam's part. And Satan does this today to us. See, we have to realize that we are the most dangerous to ourselves and to others when we're following Jesus in isolation, outside of community and accountability. Because that's right where Satan wants you and I to be. It's prime real estate for him to chip away at our faith with words of doubt and confusion. But you know what? Even if we are connected in community, Satan can also use distraction. See, we can become so caught up in the mysteries, the heavy revelations. We grew up calling them the heavy revies. We start to major on the mysteries. We argue and we begin to debate in theological cul-de-sacs that really have no real answers because God never revealed them to us. Like trying to figure out what is the meaning of the four horses of the apocalypse, or decoding Daniel, or figuring out the exact day when Jesus is going to return someday. Or how about this one, trying to understand how God's foreknowledge works. There's a lot of mystery written up into there, and there's a lot of endless pursuits after those types of things that can lead to a kind of knowing without knowing. It can lead us into a place where we trade being anchored in the truth of what God has revealed to just float in the turbulence of ungrounded theological speculation. See, that doesn't help us, and it doesn't help those around us because ultimately that leads to doubt and fear. It actually feeds into doubt and fear where nothing is certain. Or if it doesn't do that, what it does, it begins to make our egos bigger. It feeds our big egos, right? We begin to be puffed up in knowledge and opinions that are actually pointless and worthless and unhelpful. But God the Father and good spiritual fathers don't do that. Why? Because that doesn't bring assurance, nor does it strengthen people's faith. And when you look at what the New Testament writers handed down to us, man, so much of it is so clear. So much of it is easy to understand and plain to understand. Obviously, okay, there's parts of Revelation that are a little bit crazy, right? A little bit difficult to understand, but that's kind of the nature of prophetic literature. It's seeing through a glass dimly. And what I'm not saying is I'm not like an anti-intellectual Christianity. Man, God says to love him with our mind. We're meant to use our mind to know and understand him and research the depths of his love and his goodness and his truth. But there's plenty to delve into and enjoy what God has revealed and what can be known about him. And spiritual maturity isn't measured in the size of our end times matrix on the wall. It's measured by the confidence you and I have in the truth, the life, and the love we have for God and for others. Which again is the simplistic beauty of John's message to his readers then, but also to us today. See, knowing God's truth, his life and his love isn't rooted in lofty mysteries that only a few select smarty pants people get to grasp and understand. No, Jesus came so we can experience God's truth and his life and his love. It's just not something we can know. It's something that we get to experience. Jesus didn't come as a hologram. He didn't come like the invasion of the body snatchers, taking over someone's body unwillfully. He came in flesh and blood. He came as a baby. He died as a man. He was just like us in every way. He spoke our language. He ate our food. He studied. He had a job. He fully experienced the joys and the struggles of the human life. And Jesus' life and ministry was beheld by many human eyes. Jesus' teaching about himself and God's kingdom and about the Father and what he was like was heard by human ears. And not only that, he made it understandable. He made it accessible in a way that anyone could understand, which is the beauty of the parables by which he taught. And Jesus' body was a real body. It was touched by human hands. It really bled when he was pierced. Hologram Jesus couldn't have been touched. Hologram Jesus couldn't have bled and died for us. And that is the reality and part of the mystery of the Christian faith. It isn't just truth that we know with our minds. It's a person that we experience and dwell in. That is what is amazing about the Christian faith. It's not just something we grasp with our minds. It's a person to abide and dwell in. See, God isn't some distant deity who stands afar off from us, who handed down some rules for us to follow. No, he's a God who loved us so much, he stepped into the neighborhood. He came and he dwelled among us. He lived on earth for 33 years. He was rooted in one place. Rooted in one place, which is just a challenge to me because me and my wife, for some reason, we seem to move around every 3 or 4 years, changing houses. But he's rooted in one place. Something powerful about being planted in an area for the long term. There's something powerful about that. I'm not saying it's sinful to move, but often we see the missionaries are going away and they're the most celebrated. In Christianity, I'm just saying, man, we need some balance here. There's some value. There's something to be celebrated about people that put roots down and stay in a place for the long term, loving their cities and their neighbors. See, when you put down roots for a long time, you build credibility. People can watch your life. They get to hear what you believe. They even get a chance to experience you loving them. See, spiritual fathers, what they understand is that giving people a life to imitate is more important than giving rules to follow. A good dad doesn't limit time with his kids to Facebook Live and Instagram messaging, right? Yeah, I mean, you can get a pretty good snapshot into someone's life through social media, and you can learn a lot about a person from that. And I'm not dogging social media. It's a useful tool. It has its place. It's good, but it can't replace being present. Flesh and blood, right? Like Johnny Cash saying, flesh and blood needs flesh and blood, and you're the one I need. Turn to your neighbor and say that. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Don't do that. All right. We live in a day and age where our life can be on a kind of virtual display, right? It's easy to do that. That we can put it out on social media for people to look and kind of know who we are. But They don't know the real us. They don't know us in flesh and blood. Our life can kind of be like that hologram Jesus. But that isn't God's pattern. See, Jesus didn't come and invite his disciples to follow him from a distance. They did life together. He mixed it up with them. He spent time with them. He invited them in to participate with him in his life and ministry. See, Jesus came so we can live in him and having a loving relationship with God and with others. Verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's so tempting, guys, to settle for a kind of Christianity that just ministers to our heads but not to our hearts. We think of attending church as going to a building and listening to a spiritual guru or a guide teach us. And we take some notes and we put money in a bucket and we go home and that's it. We can often approach our relationship with God much the same way. Man, we'd prefer to him to kind of be a guide and a guru instead of our Heavenly Father who adopted us and calls us his kids. And God, you know what? Man, just tell me what I need to know. Give me the right information. Just download it in. That's all I need. I just need my problems fixed. And to fix my problems, all I need is the right teaching. It's easier if we want to relate to God that way. It's an easier relationship to have. Just giving me advice, but you know what? I don't need you or want you around. And you know what? From my side as a pastor, man, it's tempting to want to do ministry that way. It's easy for me to want to be the guru who stands up here and tells you what you should know and what to think. And if you have any problems, you call me. I say, well, here's two scriptures. Call me in the morning. Tell me how it goes. I knew a pastor who's a great teacher. And one of his congregants had a young child, and they passed away. And he went to visit them in the hospital, and the best thing that he could give them was, well, at least he's in a better place. That's true, but is that what those people needed at the time? See, if all we are is people that are gurus or guardians that give good advice, man, in those moments, we're kind of unhelpful. In those moments, we're not showing the love of God and love of the Father. We're not drawing near in love and compassion. It's more convenient and easy for me if our relationship only ever involves me standing on this platform and never sitting at your dining room table or in the hospital room with you. Paul agonizes over this. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, it says this, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. See, guides are there to give you good advice. But that's the extent of the relationship, right? I mean, one of the things on my bucket list before I die, I would love to go to Yosemite and just backpack for like a week or two. And you can hire guides to do that, right? And that's what I would want to do because, you know, I don't want to die of starvation. Yosemite's a pretty big place. I don't want to die of starvation. I want to get to go, or I don't want to run into a bear who might be dying of starvation, right? I don't want either of those things. And so, yeah, a guide would be good. But you know what? What I need from the guide, if he was to take me around, is just to get me from point A to point B. That's cool, you know? Maybe enjoy the time with him as we go along, but you know what? It would get a little creepy if the guide started expanding the scope of that relationship. You know, he's like, man, dude, you know, I just love you. I just want to start giving you some marriage advice and some parenting advice. I would be like, dude, I don't know you. You know? I don't think so, homie. And if he kept persisting, you know what? I would probably just want to take my chances with the bears, right? It's tempting to just settle for a guide and a guru instead of a father. See, functional relationships, they're actually so much more convenient than familial or family relationships. See, with a guide, you get to choose which advice you're going to accept and which advice you're going to ignore. You get to pick and choose how and when you want them to speak into your lives. It's not a relationship rooted in love at all. It's life really isn't being shared and it's not being enjoyed together. It's not very intimate, which is a bummer because that's exactly how church is meant to be. It's not meant to be a functional set of relationships. It's meant to be family. It's meant to be closely knitted family, loving and caring for one another. Do we treat each other this way? Do we treat the church this way? Do we treat God that way? As some guru in the sky that just, you know what, give me some advice, but hey, don't get into my business. I kind of keep him at a distance, stiff arm. Do we approach being part of a church this way as well? You know, sometimes Christian fellowships can just get watered down to people sharing meals and swapping golf stories. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but if that's all there ever is with what's called fellowship, man, that's just not a healthy place to be. And I'm willing to bet a lot of money that Jesus didn't spend all of his time with his disciples talking about carpentry techniques, right? I mean, when we look at the gospel accounts, man, his life, Jesus' life defined Christian fellowship, right? And this word fellowship, when we see it in the Bible, it's a word, it's a Greek word that was originally coined and used by teachers and philosophers to describe this utopian society where everyone lived harmoniously. It was the kind of place where everyone lives for the same goal, and they had everything in common, and they were at perfect peace with one another. The closest picture that we kind of get of that is the type of fellowship we saw in the church in Acts chapter 4. It says this, "Now that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." See, we look at this picture of fellowship and this idea of what we're meant to draw from it is seeing, man, two or more people having one heart and one soul for one common purpose. That idea is oneness, this togetherness, right? This harmonious togetherness. And in the Christian faith, that's what it's all about. We're united around the same purpose, one purpose, which is to live for the glory of God. And God is most glorified as we love and obey him. And a big part of which is making disciples of Jesus and pushing back darkness is why it's in our mission statement, and we say it all the time. And we see our oneness isn't built on sentiment. It's actually built on the gospel, and it's built around the gospel. See, here's the thing, man. If you're just like, man, we need that kind of community. And if your goal and your aim for community is by aiming at community, then you don't get it. But if your aim is at the gospel, and if your aim is at mission, community is the natural byproduct of those things. Which is why John says, what we've seen and we heard about the gospel, we proclaim to you. John knows the gospel is the means by which we're brought into fellowship or union with God the Father and Jesus the Son, our Savior. And it's the means by which we remain and abide in God the Father and Jesus the Son. See, a community of believers that not only hears the gospel, but lives the gospel is a group of people that are of one mind with one soul and one purpose. And in such a place, man, there's little, if any, room for division or hierarchies of power to begin to form. It's a community that's rooted and grounded in the truth and abiding in God's love. And a church like that, guys, is something to behold. And that church in Acts day of one mind and one purpose, man, the people around them, they weren't even believers. They stood up and they said, wow, man, something is special about these guys. It said they had serious favor with all those around them. A church like that is countercultural. And it's a city on a hill, shining God's light for all to see. And it's also a place that is full of joy, and that is full of fun. And as we live in closer relationship with God and with others, we experience that. We actually experience more joy, which is what John gets at. The fullness of joy comes from enjoying God with his people. He ends with this in verse 4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And John didn't say that because he has this selfish motive. Oh, it's all about me being happy. That's what I want. No, John isn't implying that all he really cares about is feeling happy. Actually, what he's saying is that his joy is directly connected to others being fulfilled by their relationship with God and with God's people, his church. Man, God shows us that a spiritual father's joy comes from seeing people love and obey God. See, when we care about God's people like God cares for them, man, we grieve over their sin and we rejoice over their obedience. And not in a fake way, mind you. See, the closer we are to God's heart and fellowship with him, the more we start to care about the things that he cares about. See, John's statement about his joy being complete represents God's heart and desire for people to be rooted in the gospel, grounded in their faith, and loving God and others. And there's no greater aim in life than this. Friends, there is no greater aim in life than this. And there is no greater joy to be experienced in life than this. Man, to love God more and to love his people more and to be seeing God's people loving him more as well. So let's respond. If I could have the band come up. If you're here today and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, you wouldn't say that you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's okay. Hey, we're glad you came today. But I just want to ask you, man, today I hope that you heard God the Father's love for you today. Man, I hope you heard that, and I hope you heard that truth as well. He loved you so much that he sent his son Jesus to show how much he loves you. Real love does whatever it takes to be together. And Jesus did that by dying on the cross for your sins, just like he died on the cross for my sins. And he didn't do this so you could be smarter and answer all the right questions on some Bible quiz. No, he did this because he wants you to know the truth, not in just a mind way, but in a real way where you're experiencing that truth. You're experiencing life in him that is only found in relationship to him. And I don't know how best to describe this to you if you're in that place, but when I was 8 years old, Jesus made himself very real to me. I grew up in a family that talked about Jesus all the time. I knew the story, I knew the cross, I knew how it worked. You're a sinner, you repent of your sins and all that. And then one day, I realized, oh my goodness, I need Jesus to be a savior, my savior. And I called out to him to forgive him my sins. And as an 8-year-old young man, I experienced the love of God and his grace flooding into me. That went beyond just a mental ascent. It went beyond a knowing. And it was powerful. And you know what's funny? In my teenage years and early 20s, I kind of went my own path. I was a prodigal. I ran from God. But you know what? I can never deny. I can never deny that he was real. I can never deny that he was true. And it wasn't necessarily built on the truths of the faith. It was built on that, but also the experience I had and the experiences I had of God touching me truly and deeply. Because I couldn't shake that. And that was real. And I pray that for you today. If that's you and you've known about God, you could probably lead someone to Jesus with the knowledge you have of him if you wanted to, but maybe you've never really experienced him and known his love and his grace. And I pray for you, you would call out to him today. And my prayer is that Jesus would come and meet you with where you're at and you would experience him and know that he is real and he is true. If you're here and a Christian, man, let's think about what we just learned. Let's remember the lavish love of God the Father, the lavish love of God the Son. Through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we get to experience this. Let's remember that God didn't die for us. Jesus didn't die for us so that we can approach God as a guide or a guru. No, he came so that we can run into his arms as a loving Father. Loves us and cares for us and gave himself for us. Let's remember that we get to be called children of God, and that is what we are. And communion declares a truth. We're going to come and take communion. It declares a truth. Jesus wasn't a hologram. Jesus was real. He physically came. He bled and he died. His body was broken. That's what we celebrate when we take the bread and drink the cup. physical body that was broken, real blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Communion is a way we experience that truth. Though we can't physically touch Jesus' body, we get to take hold of the bread and the cup with our hands in faith and be reminded that he did walk among us, that he did love us. And through faith, we are taking hold of Jesus. Communion declares our relationship with God. We're partaking, we're participating with Jesus in his death, in his resurrection, in his body, in his blood. And I agree, if you're a Christian, admittedly, this sounds really crazy, but this act symbolizes the union we have with Jesus. As we take communion today, let's remember this is a meal that reinforces our relationship and our union with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And communion, finally, is done together with God's people. It's not a I thing, it's a we thing. Man, we're part of his body, we're part of his people. We get to enjoy fellowship with God, with each other. Before we come, let's examine ourselves. Let's be thankful where we need to be thankful. Let's repent where we need to repent. When we're ready, let's come.